Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, it's been a while since we've been in the letter to the Hebrews, and a much longer while that we were walking step by step through chapter 11 with all the various heroes of the faith, a verse at a time, and looking at the backstory in each case to understand what was going on in the brief mention that we had in this book. So I think it's appropriate as we pick up steam again and head toward the conclusion of this sermon, this word of exhortation, as the writer calls it, to understand what it was that he was doing with all those examples in chapter 11 and what the transition is that we're hearing here today, that we're starting out with. As I said, he called it a word of exhortation. He calls it that toward the end of the sermon. And what he was talking about towards the end of chapter 10 and also at various places prior to that, but the way that the argument was flowing, was the matter of perseverance, the matter of not falling away from the faith. Remember who he's speaking to, writing to. His initial audience is a group of folk who have converted from Judaism to Christianity. It's during a time when the rituals are still taking place in the temple. They are tempted for a number of reasons to go back from Christianity to Judaism, because the temple rituals are something they can get a hold of, they can see it, they can smell it, they can hear it, and because they're suffering ostracism in their society, in their jobs, in their lives in general, for having converted from Judaism to Christianity. So they are tempted to fall away. He issues them warnings against falling away, some of them very stark, if you remember those passages back in chapter 6. Exceedingly stark warnings that if you fall away, you can't come back again. Now, secondarily, the application to us is simply on the subject of perseverance in the faith, continuing the race to the end. And he concluded in chapter 10 by using the phrase, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." And at the same time, he was issuing warnings to those who failed to do so. Now, this is a subject larger than what we can talk about today, but we know that the scripture, not only this letter, but all of the scriptures, contains both assurances and warnings. Assurances of God's care, assurances that those who are in Christ, he will never let go. And at the same time, warnings about not letting go. Warnings to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. And it's tempting, I think, to approach any of these things saying, well, okay, I know what my systematic theology is. I'm a Calvinist, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a revivalist, and I have my idea of how this all works. Well, actually, no, you don't. What matters is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God honestly provides us with assurances and warnings. And I think what it comes down to is the idea that we are in the midst of our lives. We cannot judge how our lives will turn out until the end. We want to get home before dark, to use the phrase from that poem that I quoted to us many times ago. And the function of these assurances and these warnings are to assure us, obviously, and the warnings are to underlie the importance of the assurance. In other words, we are presented with all of these things, assurance and warning, in order to sustain us and fuel us, if you will, on the journey through life. And the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, Here's the connection back to what he's been doing in chapter 11. They did, in fact, persevere to the end. And they did so on far less evidence than we have. He summarizes at the end of chapter 11 how that is. He said, all these, in other words, everyone he's talked about in chapter 11, both the named and the unnamed, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They took God at his word, that God was going to supply the solution, if you will, to the rift that had occurred way back in Eden. The fall that had taken place in the garden, way back in the third chapter of Genesis. And the story has proceeded from there. You know, remember we started way back at the beginning. We started with Cain and Abel, so soon after that initial rift. And as the promise developed, those who walked in faith were those who believed that God was going to make it right. They didn't know exactly how. They didn't know exactly who. They didn't know exactly when. But the story gathered steam, if you will, gathered momentum, and came forward and became more specific, to the point where even folk like Simeon, who we spoke of last week, after Christ being born, came to the recognition that here in this little baby who he held in his arms was in fact the promised Messiah, the promised resolution, if you will, of the problem. Now, all those who have gone before us in this way, for us on the far side of the cross, all of them, we're told, are our witnesses. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, remember that witness, the word we translate witness in the Greek, is also the same basis for the word martyr. So it's not just a witness like a witness in a courtroom, but it's a witness in the sense of being a martyr for the faith. And indeed, some of these folk whom he spoke of in chapter 11 were in fact martyred for the faith. So what sort of cloud of witnesses are we talking about? Well, many people will suggest, and it's not unreasonable to say, this is the gallery, this is the audience watching us run the race of faith. Others will say, well, there's nothing in the scripture that talks about the idea of the saints in heaven being busy watching what we're up to, that they've got other stuff to do, so to speak. The scripture isn't clear one way or the other about it. I think what's probably closer, if we have to be more specific, is this. This is an athletic image. We're going to see that in a couple of steps here. This is an image from the athletic contests, which were ever so familiar to everyone in that society. And rather than just being an audience in the bleachers, so to speak, these are like the competitors who have finished the race and are cheering on those who are still running the race and still finishing. And the image, of course, for us Bostonians is very clear. You know what the finish line of the marathon looks like. The folks who come through, I'm talking not the professionals, I'm talking the good amateurs and the not so good amateurs and the rank beginners who barely survive getting through this thing. The ones who finish, they will be waiting for their friends, for their running partners to make it across the finish line. They're that cloud of witnesses watching the ones coming behind finishing the race. I think that's the sense here. And the exhortation is, they ran the race, let us also run the race. Follow their example. So as the slower runner is coming down Boylston Street, he spies his friend, the better runner, ahead at the finish line, and the exhortation in effect does, let you also finish that race in the way that your friend did ahead of you. William Gurnall writes in these words, he says, every exploit of faith causes a shout in heaven when you slip out of your enemy's hands. So every time that you have a victory over temptation, over the enemy's attempt to tangle up your feet as you run the race, just to carry the metaphor a little further, you slip out of that, the people who are watching you run the race and have finished already, they have applause for you. So here's the exhortation. Let us also what? Well, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let me take those in reverse order. What's he talking about, laying aside sin which clings so closely? First of all, it's a wonderful expression because it describes, I think, very well how easy it is for us to get wrapped up in something that's going to stop us from running. It's our own besetting sin, if you will, and that's different for everybody. But the idea is that if there's something that I am not repentant of, it's going to hinder my running the race. I have to lay it aside. Some translations say, read, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And based on that, that's added by the translators. The is not in the original. But based on that, I've read people saying that essentially the sin is the sin of unbelief. And that's probably not a bad reading because unbelief is at the heart of every other sin. It's not taking God at his word. Either way, the idea is that that has to be put aside. That's clear. I mean, I think it's hard to argue with the notion that if you're going to run the Christian race and there's some sin that you cling to, if you think it's okay to run the Christian race and keep cheating on your taxes, you're going to have a problem. It's going to come out in due course. That's easy to understand. I think the next step, actually the first of these two, is probably a little more difficult to understand. Lay aside every weight. What's he talking about? Well, once again, remember the athletic image. The runners in those days, men, not women generally, I think almost exclusively, they ran basically naked. They did not run in full clothing. Nowadays, you don't see marathon runners running in, I don't know, snowmobile suits. You do in fun runs and joking things, and there's always some clown who shows up at the long races dressed like a lobster or something for the effect. But you're not going to run well with one of those things on. They wear the lightest possible clothing. They set aside every weight. Every ad you see for a new track shoe talks about how much lighter it is than the model that came before. They lay aside every weight. What's this talking about in spiritual life? Well, just this, things that aren't sinful in themselves, but which hinder our spiritual life. Take your pick. Your cell phone, social media, Facebook. Fill in the blank. It's not hard to figure that out. Not things that are sinful in and of themselves, but things that make it hard to live the Christian life. Hard to follow the path laid out for us. And having laid aside sin, having laid aside every weight, or rather doing that continually, we're called to run with endurance. It's a marathon, not a sprint. That's almost too obvious to say, but it's true. Many people burn out very quickly. That's one of the dangers of the revival model of things, of course. People will burn out quickly. They'll be just on fire for God, and the next thing you know, you never see them again. They disappear. Subject for another day, but it's a lifelong race. We want to finish well. We want to get home before dark. And it says, the race set before us. My race, not your race. Or in your case, your race, not my race. Each one of us has our own particular race set before us. I forget who it is who said it, but the essence of the statement is the best place to serve God is the place where he sets you down in, not some other place. Or the alternative is if you say, I can't possibly be of any use to God in this place, well, you certainly can't be of any use in some place where you're not. You're going to be of use to him where it is he sets you down by his providence. So all these exhortations, lay aside the weight, lay aside sin, run with endurance, our race, not someone's race, and doing all that looking to Jesus. Continuous action, not looking one time, looking to, continuing to look to would be the fuller way to translate it. The author and the finisher of our faith. The author, founder, pioneer, trailblazer, any one of those words rightly translates what's said here. Back in chapter 2, the writer referred to Jesus as the founder of our salvation. That's chapter 2, verse 10. The idea is he is the one who brought it about. And the perfecter, or finisher, translated from a word with the same root as telos, the goal or the end of something. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is both objective and subjective. What do I mean by that? Objective. He is the author and the finisher of the object of our faith. His completed work, birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, current session in heaven at the right hand of God, which is referred to in here, is the object of our faith. He is the author and the finisher of the object of our faith. But he is also the author of the faith subjectively by which we receive his objectively completed faith. You see how that works? It's both objective. That's the object. This is what I believe in. Subjective. That's my belief in the object. He is the author and the finisher of both. Because our faith in him is a gift from him. It is part of what it is he achieves by his finished work, is this gift of faith which he gives us. And he promises to keep us in that faith through the race to the end. Hence the assurances and the warnings that we spoke of at the beginning. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And through the race, we are looking to him. Now, the way it's stated here sounds as if it's just as an example, but it has to be more than that, doesn't it? You see, if I'm called into the Christian life, and I'm said, and all that I'm given is, well, see how Jesus did it? Go on, just do it like he did. What's that going to get me? I will not be able to do that. So it's not just a matter of him as an example. It is a him as an example, but it is more so having faith in him as having completed the work and having given me the ability to trust in that work. In other words, without the objective, the subjective doesn't work. Without the indicative, the imperative doesn't work. Remember that from Romans? Indicative, imperative. Indicative has to come first. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And because he's the author and finisher of our faith, we can look to him and consider his example. But without the foundation, it won't work. He's presented as an example in the idea that he endured the cross. He despised the shame because he knew what was at the end of the race. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God because he knew that was what was coming. He endured from sinners hostility against himself. It's almost, I won't say sarcastic, but there's almost a little twist in verse 4 there. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, of course, some of them would. In due course, some of them would. Some of the heroes of the faith whom he spoke of in chapter 11 resisted to the point of shedding their blood. And the martyrs of Christendom have continued to do so from time to time over the centuries since then. But we haven't, necessarily. And this word speaks to us as like, yeah, your life's tough, but not that tough. Yes, it's tough. But those who have gone before have done so in faith in the completed work of Jesus. He tells us to consider, it's the same word from which we get logarithm. It's an idea carefully calculated. Think about it. Don't just take it at face value. See what the Word of God has to say about it. And follow accordingly. Now, this serves as essentially a transition into the verses that come next regarding discipline and hardship, and that, God willing, we're going to look at next time we're together. But I chose just these few beginning verses because of the hinge that this takes us on from chapter 11 into the balance of a letter is primarily an exhortation to his congregation and to us regarding perseverance, regarding life together, with warnings. Not to fall away, not to turn away from the race that we're on, the marathon's a hard enough race. If you try to turn off and run an extra loop around one of the towns that you go through, you'll never make it. And the image is not that far away. Now, I see that our closing hymn is written by Charles Spurgeon, if I'm right. And I try to avoid long Spurgeon quotes, but every once in a while, I have to give in. Because here's one. This is from Morning and Evening, and this is his meditation on verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. So let me close with that before we come to the table, which incidentally, I should say, this is fuel for the journey, okay? I guess you don't eat anything during the course of running the marathon. I wouldn't know. You grab the little cup of water as you run through Wellesley where they have the table set up. I'm not a runner. I don't know about this stuff. I just watch it. But this is fuel for the journey. But here's Spurgeon on looking unto Jesus. He writes, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He, that is Satan, he insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus." All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercessions be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before each of us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for each of us and for this congregation, for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. We know that we rest in your hands. We know that in Jesus the work of our salvation is completed. We pray for that endurance, for that repentance, for that which your word urges us to here in this passage we have looked at today, as it applies to our own particular several lives and circumstances. We thank you for the assurance that is ours. We thank you for the warnings which drive us, as it were, back to these assurances. We thank you for your keeping power, both of us individually and of this congregation, from day to day and month to month and year to year. Do with us as you will, for the glory of your name. Hear the prayers of your people in this place.